I turned that on. There we go. We're good? Yes, no, maybe? Because I can't see the button back there. So yes, no, maybe. Okay. How about now? Okay. All right. There you go. They put those buttons on the thing, but you can't see it. So it's always dangerous when you let Ken near a microphone. So I was a little nervous there as he started speaking. I thought he was going to be talking about bicycling and all sorts of other things like that. But thankfully, okay. Yes, I figured there was some danger yet still to come. So, but it's great to have you here. I'm a little bit saddened by how warm it is. I have always said that I get to come from back when I would fly here. I would come here and get my Christmas spirit going because it would be so nice and cold. And so the fact that it was in the 60s today was a little bit disappointing, but it's very breezy anyways. Just wait a few hours and I'll change. Yeah. No, it was pretty cold the first night that I was here. I've actually been here much longer than I'm normally here. We scheduled some other things when I was here. And as some of you know, I'm not flying these days. I'm driving. And so I'm staying at an RV park, that direction, next to a lake, which is really nice. And in fact, I was doing the dividing line today, and a huge flock of geese. It looked like the Birds, the movie. You know, they were just all over the place. It was a little scary, because that's a great movie, by the way. They don't make movies like that anymore. They really don't. But some of you are going, what are you talking about? Old people ramble every once in a while. But it has been very unusual. This is the third time I've been here this year, because we missed in December of last year. So I was here in January, and then one night in September, I think, on my way to G3 in Atlanta, and now. And so it is strange not to have Vans sitting back in the back. There is no two ways about that. But I did get a chance to see Van at his home, and you all will be excited to know, and some of you are probably a little surprised, that I don't have one of my Coogees on. And I have plenty of them with me, but they're not real good against wind. They're sort of just let the air straight on through. So I now have given one to Van. So those of you who are members here, he has promised at some point in the not too distant future, at some Bible study or something like that, Van will have his coat of many colors. And so I think that's sort of special. So anyway, tonight I'm not doing any projection stuff. We'll do some of that tomorrow. We've done the Doctrine of the Trinity a million times before. So why in the world are you even here? Well, first of all, I don't remember what I said the last time I did it, and neither do you. So there is always that element of things. But the reality is that when I was talking with Van and discussing events that are going on, many of you who do know me and maybe follow the dividing line know that over the past year there has been a controversy brewing amongst our folks. In regards not so much to the doctrine of the Trinity, but to ancillary and related doctrines, and that I have been a person basically sounding an alarm saying it's fine for us to have conversations about speculative theology and post-Nicene Trinitarian orthodoxy and things like that. But what I'm hearing, and I continue to hear it, concerns me because it relates to this. Now, it's interesting. This is an ESV. I actually have recently started using, when I use an English translation, using the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the NASB with some tweaks to it, basically. But I had heard about this, and this is an ESV from Crossway with creeds and confessions. Anybody else have one of a creeds and confessions one here? You've got one? One over there? Okay, good. And so that means in the back, it has quite an extensive, well, it also has maps. I'm glad it has maps. I remember as a kid growing up in church that the maps very often kept me from losing my mind. Because that pastor, he was going on and on and on. And if I hadn't had the maps, I don't know what I would have done. But it has maps. But it has the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition, the Augsburg Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Articles of Religion, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's not bad. Now, what I want you to think with me tonight about is, let me turn to an ancient, I'm not sure if, I've not heard us do it here in the services, but in a lot of Presbyterian churches, you will have the recitation of the Nicene Creed. So how many of you in your, maybe in your youth or maybe in your current churches, you will recite the Nicene Creed together? Anybody? 10-12% maybe, somewhere around there. Let me read the Nicene Creed. It may sound familiar to you. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That's the key, by the way, of the Nicene Creed. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. I believe in one holy, catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Now, most probably are aware of the fact that the Council of Nicaea met in 325 AD. So that's 325 years. So subtract 325 years from where we are right now, and that'll give you an idea of just the amount of time that had passed from the birth of Christ until the writing of the Nicene Creed. And for those of you who are church history nerds, and I hope there are a few of you out there, I just uploaded my final examination for my church history, my early church history class. I just taught at Grace Bible Theological Seminary. And so I'm hoping that there are a few of you that are church history nerds. If you were listening carefully, you probably realized that's not actually the Nicene Creed from 325. Yeah. Because that was shorter. This is actually the Nicene Creed as it was expanded at the Council of Constantinople in 381. And some would say there's actually been some additions to it since that point in time. But it's probably more like 381 for the date on this. All right? Now, keep that in mind. So that's 325, 381. Then you have what's called the Council of Chalcedon. Anybody just off topic? Okay, I'm going to find out who the geeks are. And the date for the Council of Chalcedon is? 451. Where was that?
451.
There you go. 451. So we're talking 40 years after Constantinople. You're talking 130 after Nicaea. And we have what's called the Chalcedonian Definition. This one won't be quite as familiar, but listen, it's short. Following the saintly fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body, consubstantial with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same consubstantial with us regards his humanity. like us in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days the same for us and for our salvation from Mary, the virgin God-bearer, as regards his humanity. One the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the two natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creeds of the fathers handed it down to us. Now, 450 is getting close to half a millennium after the birth of Christ. And so the question that very rarely are we as Christians challenged to think through is, how do you get from here, happens to be open to Jeremiah, to what I just read? How do you get from John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? How do you get from Colossians chapter 1, speaking of the Son of God, for by him were all things made, whether in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, all things created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity, that which makes God God, dwells in bodily form. You have these important passages. But what's the process that went from there to these formulations? You could tell when I read that the focus upon the Nicene Creed is broader. And the Chalcedonian definition is very narrow. It's talking specifically about who is Jesus. Because once you have the decision firmly established against the Arians, against the people who denied that Jesus was fully God, against the modalists who did not believe there were divine persons at all, once those issues are, in essence, settled, then you have the question, well, how is Jesus the God-man? What does that mean? What does that mean that he's the God-man? And so that's what the Chalcedonian definition's all about. And in fact, if you're familiar with the history, every single one of those words was fought over and wrestled over, and almost every one of the denials was specifically aimed at a particular group that existed at that time. And you're probably aware as well, you should be aware, Nicaea did not solve the controversy. A lot of people don't know that, because the Nicene Council is called the what? What is that known as in church history? The first great ecumenical council. What does ecumenical mean? Worldwide. Worldwide. Did anyone at the time call it that? Nope. They had no idea. That's something that came much, much, much later. There were about 318 bishops at Nicaea. And what made it so unusual... 325, when did persecution end against Christians? 313 is the normal date for the peace of the church. 312, it started in some parts of the Roman Empire. So 303 to 313 had been the period of the most severe persecution in the history of the Christian church under the Roman Empire. Those 10 years, Rome was doing everything it could to completely wipe out Christianity. Okay? So 313, 325, that's just a dozen years. And so the memories were still fresh on the part of many of the sufferings they had gone through. Many of the men at the Council of Nicaea still had scars in their bodies, were missing limbs from the persecution that they had received at the hands of the Roman Empire. And who called the Council of Nicaea? The Emperor Constantine. 12 years earlier, they had been trying to wipe the church out, and now the emperor calls a council of 318 bishops. You think there might have been one or two people going, "I'm not so sure about this. I'm sort of wondering if this is just a way to sort of get us all in one place and, you know, drone attack." Well, okay, that's a little anachronistic, but, you know. At the same time, it raised the question, what has changed to where you have an emperor now who claims to be a Christian? And so for a lot of Christians, this was like, yes, victory. I mean, this was a period of time for post-millennialism, you know? We've got it. We've got the emperor of Rome thinks that we are, you know, he's a Christian. This is great. Now, he had not proclaimed Rome to be a Christian empire at this point in time. That doesn't happen until Theodosius toward the end of that century. But the fact remains, here you've got this great council. There are only three people that won't sign the creed and they're banished. And for the next 40 to 45 years, the Arians are in charge. You go, didn't they lose? Yep. But then there's this thing called politics. And the Arians used politics to gain political power and control. So much so that Athanasius, you've all heard the phraseology before, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Bishop Athanasius from Alexandria is kicked out of his church 5 times by Roman soldiers because he will not submit. He remains faithful to the Nicene definition. And because he wrote so forcefully and so well and so biblically in defense of the deity of Christ, eventually, even though many had given in, even though, interestingly enough, there were numerous councils called, that I wonder if there's anyone in this room, just to be really interested to me, is there anyone who can name one of the against the Nicene Council, any council that was called between 325 and Constantinople, so over the next 50 some odd years. Anyone can think of a single one? I can think of two or three myself, but that's because I'm weird. Ever heard of Ariminum? Sirmium? We don't. Why? Because they lost. We don't. We recognize that they were in error. How did you know that at the time? Think about it. The Nicene Council has met, but now even the Bishop of Rome has given in under pressure, but he's given in. And there's been a larger council at Ariminum, and they've contradicted Nicaea. And that was only last year. How do you know which one's which? How do you know what to follow? What's your standard? It's easy for us to look back, and a brother just picked up his Bible, but the New Testament canon isn't even fully recognized as yet. So how do you do that? How does that work? We look back at Nicaea and we go, the first great ecumenical council. When I went to seminary, I wonder how many of you have sort of a similar background to me. I was raised pretty much independent fundamentalist Baptist. And my dad was a little outside the box from that. One of the reasons was he went to Moody Bible Institute, and his systematic theology text was by a guy named P.B. Fitzwater, who was a Presbyterian. So there was always a little bit of Reformed emphasis in our fundamentalism. And so I don't know if I picked it up from that or just what. So I was never one of those people that was just completely against church history. But what the standard in our churches was, there weren't, you know, we had the apostles, and then the church sort of went underground for basically until Luther. But the Lutherans are wacky too, so you know, you had a little red booklet called The Trail of Blood. And how many of you seen The Trail of Blood? Almost nobody. Wow. You're all sitting there going, that's because we're a bunch of Presbyterians, silly. That's true. But The Trail of Blood, a horrible little book, but it was considered to be absolute truth that here were all the Baptists down through history. Now, the problem was most of them they chose were not even Trinitarians. It always makes me laugh when I read it. But anyway, but these were where, this is where the true church was. And it wasn't any of these people that you'd read books about. They're always hidden away until after the Reformation. And then we weren't really sure where they came from, to be perfectly honest with you. But when I went to seminary, I would start hearing my professors talking about, well, we accept the first seven ecumenical councils. Oh, okay, well, I want to do what I'm supposed to do, so great, seven ecumenical councils, wonderful. I didn't really know what they said, so you'd read the Nicene Creed, and I early on started dealing with Mormons, and so I was forced into this stuff early on. And it became an important part of my studies. But still, it was just sort of a given that these councils had a special authority. But no one ever explained the relationship between that special authority and Scripture. Every year I come here, I think it's the same fly that flies in here. He's landed right next to my Bible. I have had to fight him more than once. Now, I know a lot about biology, so I know that there's probably been thousands of generations of flies over the 22 years that I have been coming here. But I'm sort of starting to wonder. Desiderius Erasmus, who provided us with the Greek text under which the King James was translated, believed that flies and fleas were demons sent to distract him while he was working on his work. And right now, I'm sort of wondering just a little bit, because I've never gotten this guy. I've never actually seen him die. So is he the same one? I don't know. I'm not going to try right now, but I will demonstrate. Hey. He's fighting back. Hey. Hey. He ain't leaving. This is really weird. He heard me talking about it. Look. He's staring me down.
He's a Trinitarian now.
Are you repenting? Not going to bother him. I sort of feel he's crawling toward me. This is really a strange thing. What were we talking about? I don't know, but I've totally lost track of things. So, no, seriously, what is the relationship? Because I'm learning about what Christians believe, about who God is. I'm learning about where the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, where does it come from in Scripture? But then I've got these councils and I've got these creedal statements. And there wasn't much of a discussion about what the relationship between the two were. And then when I especially started dealing with Roman Catholicism, I'm really focused upon the need that came out so clearly in the Reformation in recognizing the ultimate authority of Scripture and its unique nature as divine revelation. And yet, in a sense, we treat the creeds and confessions as divine revelation. Now, I came to the conclusion early on, well, okay, look, The Council of Nicaea is not Theanoustos. The term Theanoustos is the term used by Paul when he writes to Timothy, and he says, Apasagraphe Theanoustos, all scripture is God-breathed. So it makes it God speaking, as Jesus himself said to the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 23, when he's arguing with them, he says, have you not read what God spoke to you saying? And then he quotes from what was written 1400 years earlier. So I want to have Jesus's view. And Jesus's view and Paul's view and Peter's view, when Peter said what? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what's he referring to? He's referring to the prophetic scriptures. And so I want to have that view of scripture, and that makes scripture absolutely unique. And so I came to the conclusion that the Nicene Creed or the the definition that is provided by the Council of Chalcedon, that these things are authoritative. How? Insofar as they are directly representative of biblical truth. They have to derive their authority from the scriptures and what the scriptures teach about God, about Christ. Because if I place their authority anywhere else, what happens? If I say, for example, well, I'll give you an example. One of the things that really, really bothered me early on as I was dealing with the subject of Roman Catholicism is that my Roman Catholic apologist opponents would, in essence, say there is no way you would ever believe in the doctrine of the Trinity if all you had was the Bible. You would never believe in the doctrine. You believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because of the church. It's the church's authority that tells you to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And they would literally attack the clarity of the scripture's testimony to, for example, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm dealing with these issues with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims and so on and so forth. And along come the Roman Catholics saying, see, the reason you actually believe these things is our authority. We teach these things. And so I had to really struggle with and deal with the issue of what is the source and origin of what I believe. When I say Jesus Christ is the God-man, is that based upon God-breathed scripture, or is there an authority in church tradition that partakes of the same authority as scripture itself? Because that's Rome's position. If you know, you know, we've done a number of seminars on Roman Catholicism here over the years. And if you understand, I was going to say modern Roman Catholic theology, and then I go, then there's Francis. And I don't think anyone really knows where Francis is, to be perfectly honest with you. He is the least Catholic Pope I've ever heard of, it's just his theology is liberation theology from South America, and it's a mess. But leaving him aside for the moment, the orthodox understanding of tradition in Roman Catholicism is you have sacred tradition, capital S, capital T. And then as subcategories of sacred tradition, you have the written tradition, scripture, and you have the oral tradition, which is passed down through the bishops of the church. Then you have the teaching magisterium that then defines these traditions. So you have this constantly growing body of divine tradition that's been defined by the church. And so all of the councils and the confessions, and of course they go way past the seven ecumenical councils. And you end up with the councils of Constance and Florence and the definition of purgatory, and then eventually the Counter-Reformation Council, the Council of Trent, and then you've got Vatican I, you've got Vatican II. And Roman Catholics argue about, you know, whether Vatican II is actually an ecumenical council and what its authority is and all the rest of that kind of stuff. But the point is, it's an ever-growing body. And God it was God's intention that his church never just have this, but have this and have it being interpreted by the infallible voice of the church. Now, obviously, without going into all the details here, hopefully we all recognize here that as soon as the church proclaims its own infallibility, the phrase semper reformanda, always reforming, has to go out the window. Because you can't reform an infallible church. Now, what you can do, and this is what Rome has done in many instances, and continues to do today, what you can do is do, for example, what one of my Roman Catholic opponents that I've debated a number of times, I think five times, Robert St. Genis did once. And we were having some communication outside of a debate, and I quoted from probably the papal bull Unum Sanctum. And that was from, what was that, 1301? Off the top of my head, I think so. Anyway, and I contrasted it with something that the Pope had just said in one of his papal encyclicals. And his response was, but James, you don't have the right to interpret whatever the church has taught in the past. That's the church's right to interpret what was written in the past. And so it doesn't matter if your modern people contradict the people in the past, because the modern people can just say, we don't have the right to interpret what they meant back then. We have the right to interpret it, and it's not a contradiction. So there's never a means of reformation. You end up with a church in dialogue with itself. Instead of the church listening to the voice of Christ in Scripture, you have the church speaking to itself. And where it's going to go is up to it. I mean, look at the situation Rome's in right now. The current pope has filled the College of Cardinals with his own acolytes, with his own followers. So when he either dies or resigns, which is a real possibility now that Ratzinger resigned, the next pope is going to be chosen by those people. And so where's it going to go? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. But the one thing that's absolutely certain is this isn't the anchor keeping it from going anywhere. Because its ultimate authority has already been subjugated under this massive body of tradition that you have to be able to interpret it. You have to have this tradition. So if you just look at this, you're not really going to understand it. You have to have this tradition that you look through. That has been given to you from their perspective by God himself. Now, the Reformation rejected all of that. But let's be honest. The vast majority of people who are Protestants have rejected most of the Reformation. Right? I mean, what was the first written debate of the Reformation? It's between Luther and Erasmus. And what was it on? The freedom or bondage of the will. How many Protestants actually agree with Luther on that today? Very few. Very, very few. And the view of Scripture? I hate to have to tell you this. As a professor in a Christian seminary, I can tell you our seminary this isn't true, but the sad reality is, the vast majority of seminaries and Bible colleges it is, if you believe the stuff that I've told you about Scripture being theanoustos, you are in a small minority. You're in a small minority. Now, if you're a new Christian, you may be going, I thought everybody believed that. A few moments on Twitter, a few progressive Christian churches' feeds will disabuse you of that misunderstanding. The fact of the matter is, in the vast majority of schools and seminaries around the world, the idea of the inspiration, fallibility, consistency of Scripture has long been abandoned. It's long been abandoned, especially in Europe. Oh, my goodness. In fact, I don't know if any of you caught it. Today, I did a response to, what was the guy's name? Andrew Tate? Is that his name? Is that what it is? Andrew Tate? Okay. Because I'd never heard of him before. I'm sorry. I was being honest. But this guy converted to Islam, and he was explaining why he converted to Islam. And his main argument was that Christians are wimps. They won't stand up for what they believe. They won't defend their text. They're concerned about offending everybody. And you see, he's over in London. And look, I know where there are some great, great Christian churches in London. There really are. I've spent a lot of time in London up through 2019. I spent about 2 months in London in 2019. But the vast majority of what calls itself Christianity in Europe and in the UK is horribly compromised. And so when you see, what was the story last week? The guy who preached a sermon at an Anglican church, and he was defended by one of the high-up people at Cambridge, and he had done his PhD under Rowan Williams, who had been Archbishop of Canterbury in the Church of England, and he preached a sermon on Jesus' transgender body. There were Anglicans getting up and yelling heresy and leaving. Now, that's the shocking thing. I mean, in England, I can see them, you know, giving him a bad face or something like that. But most English will not stand up and walk out, let alone yell something in the process. But it must have been pretty bad for that to happen. But that's the kind of stuff this guy's been exposed to. That's the kind of wacko apostasy he's been exposed to. So he's like, yeah, once I figured out there has to be a God, then Islam's the only possibility, because the Christians, they just don't stand up for anything anymore. And that all goes back to, folks, let me tell you something. Every denomination, look at the dead mainline denominations in the West today. They weren't always dead. Where'd they go wrong? In every single instance, you can trace it back to a collapse in your view of the authority and inspiration of Scripture. That's where it starts. You got to get rid of that before you can start getting rid of everything else. So, what is the relationship between, like I said, I go to seminary and I hear the Council of Chalcedon. I wrote a lengthy paper. I asked my systematic theology professor if I could go way beyond his 10-page thing, and I wrote this big, long thing. I ended up including it in, well, it's actually portions of it in the Forgotten Trinity. The Trinity, the definition of Chalcedon, oneness theology. And so I quote the definition of Chalcedon, and I deal with what it's saying, and I tried really, as best I could, to connect what it said to Scripture. But even at that point in my seminary education, I still was not yet thinking through, what's the relationship? I had this general, you know, I came to the general conclusion that these statements are authoritative because they accurately represent what is found in Scripture. And therefore, it is a derivative authority that does not come from a tradition outside of Scripture, but from a right handling of the entire testimony of Scripture. So it's a derivative authority. But what that means is it can't function as the lens through which I read the Bible. You see why? Excuse me. I hope that fly didn't just get me. I think he left, didn't he? I'm afraid to look down there. Thank you for your patience there. It's a little dry. Think about it this way. If I have a lens that I say is necessary to look through to understand Scripture, then let's say I'm debating. Let's keep it outside the Christian faith for a moment. Let's say I'm debating a Muslim. Now, Muslims believe that the Torah and the Injil, the law and the gospel, was sent down, Natsal. The Quran says it was Natsal, an Arabic term, sent down from God. But they also believe that we misinterpret our own scriptures. And so if I'm going to John chapter 5 to explain to them the unity that exists between the Father and the Son, and yet they are we are to honor both as deity, and they share the one essence that is God, and I'm going to walk through the Gospel of John. If I say the only way that they can see that is if they look through the lens that I provide them by Nicaea and Chalcedon, what's the sharp Muslim going to say to me? They're going to say to me, where did you get the lens? Did the lens come from God? You told me you believe in something called sola scriptura. That Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith. That Scripture is the only thing that the church possesses that is God-breathed. So if you need this lens to understand the God-breathed Scriptures, then what's the origin and source of the lens itself? And that's a proper question. Where does it come from? If the Scriptures are the highest authority, but this lens determines what the Scriptures can say, doesn't that make the lens the higher authority? So where does it come from? If it comes from churches, if it comes from ecclesiastical sources, then why do I believe in sola scriptura? I'm professing that the Scriptures are only one part of what has been given to the church as an ultimate authority. I'm not saying I teach church history, for crying out loud. And so there are a lot of people that will hear me raising this question, they'll go, oh, so you're saying that we can just forget about church history and it's just you and your Bible under a tree. I'm not saying anything like that at all. I recognize that God's been building his church. And I recognize I stand on the shoulders of giants. And the fact of the matter is, every one of us in here, whatever your background, whatever denominational orientation you have, connections you have, the language we use to define what we believe was hammered out long before anybody in this room was born. We stand on the shoulders of giants. I taught through I've done two series recently at the church where I'm a pastor, Apologia Church, on the ordinances. So baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I pointed out to my own congregation, you cannot read what our confession of faith says about the supper and really understand the language it's using if you don't realize the conflict out of which that confession came, specifically the Reformation. And all, in fact, there are places where both the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith specifically make reference to Roman Catholic teachings and say, we don't believe in that. We don't believe that the Lord's Supper is a representation of the one sacrifice of Christ. Now, why did they say that? Because that was the controversy they were dealing with. So, I recognize my debt to those who have come before me. There have been people that I knew personally that I've gained so much from. We weren't buds. We didn't call each other up. But Kelly and I, we had the opportunity of And it's certainly one of my favorite memories, sitting at dinner with R.C. Sproul. And, you know, his book, Chosen by God, had been extremely important to me as a younger person. Holiness of God was one of the few books that I started reading in the evening and I could not put down until I had finished. So there are people like that. There are people in close history that had huge impact on me. B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, Princeton Seminary. His material on the Trinity, some of the best I've ever read. I know that Calvin would have had me run out of Geneva as a Baptist. I realize that. But, oh, reading the Institutes. Except for a couple sections, but reading the Institutes, especially on the Trinity and scriptural authority, it's just so refreshing. And his biblical commentary is just so wonderful. But even before then, if any of you were here in September, the one-night little visit I made, we talked about people in church history. Cyprian. His letter to the miners. Remember, I read that to you when I was here last. And the epistle to Diognetus. We don't know who wrote it. But I'm so thankful for it. And I've been so blessed by it. So I'm not saying, when I say that this is the sole infallible rule of faith, I'm not saying that God just dropped this down and then went on vacation in the Bahamas. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit of God is not involved in maturing His church. I'm not saying that there is not so much that we can learn from those who've come before. But what I'm also saying is, when I read all of those individuals, when I read Calvin, Calvin quotes the most, let's see how many real Presbyterians are here. Calvin quotes the most in the Institutes from whom? Augustine. Oh, the great Augustine. Let's have a debate over whether it's Augustine or Augustine. See, they're already dividing up. We know what it is. What do you think it is? The fight. People wondered how the fight broke out. Well, that's what it was. How to pronounce Augustine. I read Augustine. And, you know, we know his big books, The City of God. Did you know your view? It's great seeing young folks. You are young folks. I feel really old when I see you. You can probably hear my knees creaking as I walk by. See, they can. Your sense of time, your understanding of history, came to you from Augustine. Augustine's presentation, The City of God, presented history as a linear line, having a beginning, having an end, and having a purpose. Most people up to that point in time viewed history as a cycle. Not beginning and end, but just something going around and around and around and around. Most of us don't know that. The vast majority of the people in the West think that way and have no idea where that came from. It came from Augustine. Cool. That's not just a little factoid to win, you know, Christmas Day when you're playing some sort of game that's a trivial pursuit or something along those lines. It shows you how important some of these people have been in determining the very way in which you think. But then I read Augustine's commentaries. And I just remember the first time I started doing that, going, this isn't Calvin. This isn't the stuff that I'm reading today. In fact, I don't know where he's getting all this stuff. Because you see, Augustine was still deeply influenced by Origen. And Origen was a brilliant man, but he was brilliantly wrong about a whole mess of stuff. And he's the one that introduced allegorical interpretation into the church. And it literally took the Reformation 1300 years after Origen to fix the mess he made. And so I look at that and I remember reading Augustine's work on the Trinity, and I was honestly disappointed because I couldn't use his biblical argumentation because it was allegorical interpretation. It wasn't really concerned about what the author intended. It was, well, there's a word here and there's a word there and you can connect the two together. And I was used to running into that kind of interpretation. That's what the Mormons were doing. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses were doing. And so you do more reading, and you discover that one of the things that kept Augustine, who had been introduced to Christianity as a young man, his mom was praying for him all the time, he just dismissed Christianity because of that silly creation myth at the beginning of Genesis. And it wasn't until he was introduced to a means of allegorizing that that he found a way to begin thinking about accepting what the scriptures say. But it was allegorical interpretation. And Augustine was a Neoplatonist. He was deeply influenced by the categories of Neoplatonic thought. Now, there ain't a whisper of Neoplatonism here, okay? But it's all over Augustine. And so there are things that Augustine said and things that Augustine taught that you can see the influence of these things on him, but he had such a massive influence on the people after him that the traditions that end up becoming a part of councils and creeds after him have been deeply influenced by Neoplatonic thought. So what's my duty as a Christian? Am I simply to, yes, sir, Neoplatonism, I'll get on it right away. I'll start my studies immediately. I'll add it to the back. You know, I'll put the Neoplatonic works right after Revelation. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Well, he wouldn't have said that I was supposed to do that. But it raises that question. It had been pretty simple for me because I was already involved in apologetics to go, look, thankfully, and I mentioned this to you in September, I think, thankfully, I had an awesome church history professor. I am so thankful for Dr. Feldmuth. He loved church history and he communicated that in the way that he taught. If you have ever had a history professor who bored you to tears, may I, on behalf of all other history professors, apologize to you. I don't know why people teach subjects that do not excite them. I taught Hebrew exegesis in seminary, folks. If I can get students excited about that, that's cool. But I'm so thankful for Dr. Feldmuth because what I learned from him was that you can study people from the past and you can be so appreciative of the insights and of the lives they lived without agreeing with every single thing they thought. Because if you can't, don't bother studying church history. Don't even bother. Remember I told you, and I know we have got a bunch of people here that weren't here in September, but I'm just warning those of you who were. Remember I told you the story about Fritz Erba? Fritz Erba was an Anabaptist who was arrested in Lutheran Germany within 10 years of Luther himself hiding out from Roman Catholic authorities, was imprisoned in the Wartburg Castle, which we visited in 2017. And he was lowered down into this pit through the terror hole. I have a picture of it. He was literally imprisoned in a windowless, doorless, lower portions, foundations of one of those. What do you call them in a castle?
Dungeon.
Not, it wasn't a dungeon. Well, it was a dungeon. But the Wartburg Castle had two of the spires, you know, the round... sort of. Spire, turret. Now I'm going to be really confused. What's the term? Isn't it funny when I ask you, you're all sitting there going, I hope he's not looking at me because I can't think of it either. But you know what I'm talking about. You know, castles have these tall things that go like that. And the one in the back, about 40 feet down in total darkness, he's tied up, lowered down there, and he's kept down there because he is an Anabaptist. He won't have his children baptized. And he was using Luther's translation of the Bible to preach these things. And we stood there looking down through that hole at the Wartburg Castle in 2017. You know how long he was down there? 7 years. Can you imagine? 7 years. How many of us are so convinced of our doctrine of baptism that we would have stayed down there for 7 years? 7 minutes maybe, 7 years, no. And he died down there. He died down there. And Luther knew he was there and did nothing to save him. Because Luther saw him as a dangerous anarchist that could destroy Christian civilization. And I had one of the folks in our group come up to me after I gave my little presentation about Fritz Erba. And she said to me, she said, I can't believe Luther was a Christian now. How could you know that man was down there and not do something about him? I said, be careful. Be careful. Because you take that all the way, and you aren't going to find many Christians at all down through history. By the end of the tour, she came to me and said, okay, I get it. I had never been challenged on these things, and most of us haven't. But the point of all that story is, I can look at Luther's involvement in the Fritz Erba story is, and wish it wasn't that way, and still have tremendous respect and even love for Martin Luther. Because one of the points that I made, in fact, there's a little video. I don't know if any of you looked it up, but there's a little video online. If you put in James White, Fritz Erba, E-R-B-E, it'll pop up on YouTube. It's less than 5 minutes long. When I tell his story, and we recorded it right there at where you're looking straight down. One of the points that I made was, one of the glories of the gospel is that someday Fritz Erba will have sweet and close communion with every true believer that had persecuted him at that time in heaven, because that's the nature of reconciliation in the body of Christ. And so I can recognize Calvin would not have extended his hand of fellowship to me and still rejoice at the clarity of his thought and the depth of his thought and his biblical commentaries and everything else. Partly because I recognize he was poisoned against anyone who would believe what I believed by what happened at Munster. How many of you have listened to... That was pretty quick. I haven't even said that. We have a prophet on the left. Just so you... I've seen you here before, brother, so I know. Let me finish. Could you let me finish getting it out first, though? Because, you know, otherwise I'm just going to go sit down and say, come on, bro. You know what I'm going to say next. My daughter has a webcast called Sheologians, which I would highly recommend to you. And in 2019, after I returned from Munster, Germany, I did a two-part series on her webcast, The Bloody Streets of Munster. How many of you know the story of Munster? That's about a quarter to a third. Okay. If you want to listen to the... Absolutely, in my opinion, and maybe I've missed something, but in my opinion, the most amazing story in all of church history. They could make a feature film out of this. They wouldn't have to change a single thing. They wouldn't have to add in any love interests or anything else for their superstars. They could simply do the straight up history of the Munster Rebellion, and it would be a blockbuster. I don't know why they haven't done it. But that rebellion poisoned the minds of all the reformers to anybody who would be a Baptist. And so that's the primary reason Calvin wouldn't have even given me a time of day. I know that that was part of his context. And so I recognize that. And so I can go, fine. In heaven, we'll get to have a wonderful conversation. If he were alive today, we'd be able to have a wonderful conversation. But that wasn't where God put him. That's not where he put me. So I can appreciate where these people are in history without demanding an absolute agreement. And so I can look at Augustine, and I can be very thankful for entire sections of Augustine that it's just, wow. And then you turn the page, it's like, whoa. One page is wow, the next page is whoa, where'd that come from? I don't know. Well, yes, I do know. It's because he's not using a consistent hermeneutic, because he's doing allegorical interpretation. And so sometimes he's spot on, and then it's like, and then you come back over here. That's how you deal with things. That's what you have to be able to do. Now, what I want you to be thinking about as we go into tomorrow. Now, what am I going to do tomorrow? I'm going to dig out some of the oldest presentations I can find. So the original ones that I would have done here back in the 90s. Well, okay, late 90s, early 2000s. On the doctrine of the Trinity. Why? I saw somebody had... There you go. There's the original edition of the Forgotten Trinity. The ones that for sale out there are the slightly expanded, not really much expanded, but new version that came out a few years ago. If you've read the book, I made the argument that I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because I believe in sola scriptura and tota scriptura. I believe Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith. I believe that we must believe all that Scripture tells us. And so I am a biblical Trinitarian. I've been making that argument from day one, and it was not controversial until recently. Oh, it's controversial amongst Roman Catholics. Oh, you can't do that. The Bible's not sufficient. But in my own group, everybody was absolutely fine with that. Now that's changed. In fact, that term biblical has become somewhat of an epithet, a negative epithet. Oh, you're a biblicist. And I go, yes, I am. Thank you very much. And I'm going to stay that way until you give me a reason not to be, and they haven't even bothered to try. So I want to demonstrate that I'm a Trinitarian because I believe everything that this book says and has revealed to us about who God is. And I believe that the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian definition accurately represent what Scripture teaches, but at the same time, I can recognize that, for example, when I read through Chalcedon, this phrase was put in there to deal with this group, and this phrase was put in there to deal with that group, and this uses language that specifically this group would not be able to sign on to. I can recognize the historical reality of what gave rise to that language. And I can also recognize the influence of Plato, for example, in some of the language and categories that is used. And so what I'm saying is the lens through which we are to read Chalcedon should be this, not the other way around. And if we don't see it that way, we're going to be inconsistent. Now here's the other thing I want you to think about, and I'm not sure how we're going to be able to do this, and we may not be able to. I happen to have a fairly powerful little flashlight here with me, and I'm going to use an illustration. I'm not sure if we're going to be able to do anything with the lights. Does anybody back there have control of lights? Yeah, they're back there, unfortunately. I had a feeling they were. Yeah, if someone wants to sneak back there. Well, there's one. The scriptures, and I'll let you know. The scriptures give us divine light, guidance to understand what we are to believe. And so when we're doing meaningful exegesis, when we're handling the scriptures aright, when we want to know what did the original author intend to communicate, who is he writing to, what language is he using, all the stuff that we've always used, the stuff that the type of exegesis we used not only to define the Trinity, but also to defend justification by faith and all these other things. Scripture gives us a light. And so, I'm not sure how to do this. I can probably move from side to side. But make sure it's at its brightest. Yeah, that's pretty bright. Okay, so you have the light of Scripture. And then as you go out from there, you start, it's still pretty, I mean, right now, I can see it's in your eyes, and there it's in your eyes. There's this, you have the center of the beam, and then you have the light that goes out from around that. And so we can, I everybody can probably see this, but I mean, if you, we'll wait for a second to turn all of them off. But you see what I'm talking about, very bright in the center, and then you can see where you're getting less and less light as it goes farther and farther away from the direct beam. And so when we look at Scripture, there are certain things that are absolutely central and defined. There is only one true God. The testimony to the deity of Christ, etc., etc. But then as we go outside of Scripture, we start getting into what we saw in the Council of Chalcedon. Okay, the Scripture, for example, describes Jesus and uses the phraseology, Paul uses this phraseology, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. How do you crucify the Lord of glory? The glorious Lord. How could creatures crucify the glorious Lord? Well, because he became flesh. So you have the incarnation, and yet the crucifixion actually involves the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. So he's one person, but very clearly there are two natures described there. Now, is that the language of Scripture? No, but it's forced on us by the very content of that central area of revelation, that bright portion in the center of the beam. And so there are certain things that are necessary for us to make heads and tails of what is found in divine revelation. So as we'll see, monotheism, there's only one God, three divine persons, they're distinguished from one another, the full deity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are all biblical teachings, but we put them together in the light of that biblical revelation. But then, as you go farther beyond that, go ahead, and there. So So right now, okay, we've got somebody with really bright shoes. Okay, there we go. So I'm going to use the really bright shoes on this side, okay? So here's my bright, here's divine revelation. Then you've got the areas out here where we're forced to be consistent with what we have here. But then all the way out there are the bright pink shoes, okay? And then past that, my light's not shining there any longer. Where is that point? Where is that point where you get to the end of what can be called the light of revelation? And now once you step past that point, what are you in? You're in darkness. You no longer have the light of divine revelation. So, thank you, sir. Where's that line? Where's that line? We need to know where that line is. Because, and I've used this illustration before, two of the most brilliant theologians that I know of, John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards. Some people have argued that Jonathan Edwards is the greatest theological mind that the West has produced in the United States. Okay. He certainly was a smart cookie. As a Puritan, he tended to write in three paragraphs what could have been said in two sentences, but that's how the Puritans operated. And when you look at Calvin and when you look at Edwards, Calvin had a rule where God makes an end of speaking, so should we. Where God makes an end of speaking, so should we. That goes against our pride. We as human beings, we want to dig into everything. And to be honest with you, sometimes we treat God as if what you have to do is you need to tell us everything we want to know. But the reality is, Scripture says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. God gave us a whole lot more than we deserved. And so Calvin certainly was aware of areas he could have gotten into, but generally he tried to avoid them unless he was forced into controversy by people trying to bring division in the church or whatever else it might be. Edwards, it's well known, attempted to figure out the nature of Adam's will prior to the fall. Now, that's a question that a lot of people, you know, people who like to sit around and think about things. You look like someone who likes to sit around and think about things. Yeah, I got you, didn't I? Yeah. People who like to sit around and think about things like to sit around and go, well, if Adam was perfect, then how could Adam have sinned? And if the fall is a part of God's decree, then how could Adam have had an actually libertarian free will before the fall? It's one thing after the fall. We know, we understand once you're fallen that you know, you've got slavery to sin and so on and so forth. Get that. But how do you deal with Adam? Here's a problem. I don't have one with me right now. I don't have one with me right now. But when it comes to information on the will of Adam before the fall, we don't have a flashlight. We've got a laser pointer. I mean, there just isn't much. You've got two chapters in Genesis that don't really say much about it at all, and you got a few references, a verse here, a verse there. You might be able to. We don't have much revelation. And so what happens is Edwards walks past the bright shoes. Edwards walks past that, the last part of where the flashlight is, last place where the headlights are shining, out into the darkness of speculation. And he ended up in complete contradiction. Even his greatest fans, who just look up to him for, you know, in a great, great way, even they recognize he not only did not solve the question, he ended up in a very tight knot of self-contradiction. Why? Because once you get past the end of where God has spoken and the end of where that light is, it's all speculation. So where's that line? Where's that line? And once you walk past it and you start telling everyone that they have to believe what you are now saying, you have to claim some kind of extra biblical authority to bind men's consciences at that time. So where's that line? Where is that line? That is something that, to be honest with you, in most contexts, Christians are never challenged to think about this kind of stuff because it's uncomfortable. In most churches that I'm aware of, oh my goodness, I'll be honest with you, the church that Kelly and I were married in, where we met, sophomore year in high school, I actually got into trouble when I was teaching a few years later after we got married, I would get into trouble teaching in the Bible study classes because I'd get too deep. And what that meant was I might mention the Nicene Creed. And in most of those churches, don't bother. Don't go there. That's going to confuse people. And we want everyone. I was made to sit down and now you got to understand, this church had 20,000 members. We could only find 7,000 at any given Sunday, but the church had 20,000 members. And so that means you had a staff of, I don't know how many people were on that staff, but there were a lot of people. And there were a bunch of staff ministers. And I was sat down in this guy's office one day, and he said to me, when you teach your Sunday school class, what we want you to have in mind is that for everyone in your group, this is the first Sunday they've ever attended Sunday school. You could never build on anything. You could never lay a foundation. It was a little bit of milk. That's all they wanted. That was the secret to success. And because that is a very, very common perspective, there are a lot of Christians who've never been made to feel uncomfortable and challenged to think through, why do I believe what I believe? And why is it important that if I'm going to call myself a believer in justification by faith, I need to be a biblical believer in justification by faith? That if I'm going to talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, it needs to be biblical. If I'm going to talk about belief in the deity of Christ, belief in the Trinity, it needs to be biblical. Why? Is any of that saying that I need to start from scratch and ignore everything that's come before? Please, whatever you do, that's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about what the source of ultimate authority is going to be. The reason that in 2013, I stood in the Abu Bakr Siddiq Mosque in Erasmus, South Africa, and proclaimed the gospel of grace to Muslims that were sitting on the floor no farther away from me than this front pew. The next year, it was the Gray Street Mosque, which for many, many years had been the largest mosque in the Southern Hemisphere. And there I defended the deity of Christ. And I'll never forget sitting about, if this was, it was much, much, much larger room than this, there was a younger Muslim man sitting about right there. And I remember when I was pressing home to the Muslims, I said, look, you have to be consistent. You have to use the same standards in examining my scriptures as you use in examining your own. You're using one standard for mine and a different standard for yours. And if you wouldn't do that, you would see your scriptures come after mine. Your scriptures make reference to mine. So your scriptures need to demonstrate consistency with what mine say. And I remember this guy, he was looking at me and he was nodding. I have a picture, it's on my phone somewhere, along with 21,000 other pictures, which means you can never find them. But they're there. That's sort of weird. But I have a picture of me and him after the debate. He was the imam of the mosque. He was the imam of the mosque. What gave me such boldness to stand in that place and proclaim the deity of Christ? It wasn't a boldness born of a belief that the 318 bishops, the vast majority of which we don't even know who they were, at Nicaea, were themselves inspired. The boldness comes from first the conviction that this as Jesus described it, is God speaking. And secondly, when you handle this consistently, it teaches exactly what Nicaea taught, and it teaches what Chalcedon taught, and gives authority to those summaries of Christian truth. And here's the important part. And also means that today, from the pulpit of the church, and today, from standing before the Qibla in a Muslim mosque in South Africa, I can say with the authority of God, this is what God's word says. Otherwise, I am cut off from that authority. I am left with nothing more than repeating the opinions of those who've come before me. So it's the source. Christian theology must flow out of the consistent handling of God's word. Almost everybody in here, I'll use this quick illustration and we'll wrap up. I can't tell you how many times simply walking through the sixth chapter of John has helped Christ's sheep to hear his voice and to understand God's sovereignty and salvation. When you start at the beginning of John chapter 6 and you walk through to the end, it is an absolutely airtight argument from the Lord. And as long as someone is submitted to that authority of that scripture, there it is. And how firm is that? Well, you should have been with me. I think it was around 2011. I was doing a debate with a guy on a somewhat related subject down south. And a seminary student, his wife, came up to me and they had a little baby in a stroller. And I could tell there was something not quite right. And he said to me, our baby has a genetic disorder. He can't possibly live past 18 months. It's just not possible. And he said, if I did not have a firm foundation in believing in the absolute sovereignty of God in this situation, I would have no hope. God has a purpose, and he's promised it's for my good. He's promised it will bring about his glory. And that's how we are surviving this. And what he was saying was, the consistency, the way you have taught to consistently handle the word of God, that's why I have this foundation. And that's the same foundation I stood on in the Gray Street Mosque or any place else I've been. And that way you can avoid trying to make yourself the authority. That authority doesn't come from me. That truth has been enshrined in the scriptures that God has preserved for us all along. And the day after I die, that will be just as true as the day before I was born. I don't add anything to that. I think that's important. Okay? So, tomorrow morning, I believe, we... Now, I know what happens on Saturdays. And I know college football is on. And so there will be some of you who will make those choices. I will not convict you, but God will. And what's going to happen is when your team scores that touchdown and you're about to scream out, there's going to be a little bit of joy that's just going to leak out of your scream when you realize that the rest of us are here studying God's word. Somebody out there is going, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in. Yes, so 10 a.m. to 11:30, then we all go off to lunch somewhere, and then you have the hardest hour and a half in all. It's the post lunch Saturday afternoon session. I'm going to tell you something. Now, see, I'm actually a heart patient. I can't touch caffeine, and I'm going to tell you, that's the one point in time where I wish I could. I really, really do. It's tough, but we push through, and then we have 7 to 8:30 tomorrow night, and then, you know, I've done this for enough years now. I'm going to go ahead and confess this from the pulpit, especially because Van's not here. Almost never. And, you know, Ken's an elder here, but Ken probably guessed this a long time ago. And I bet if you've been here, you probably guessed it too. I almost never walk in here on Sunday morning with a clue of what I'm going to say in either Sunday school or the morning service. Because I have worked so hard in the conference beforehand that it's sort of like, well, Lord, here we go. And it normally works out pretty well that way, actually, because we have the lighting of the candles. Well, we have the little candle thingies. Okay, good. We'll have the lighting. Well, actually, this one looks like it's already, is this from last year or something? Were you trying to recycle candles? I mean, they've got the little lighting of the things. And we used to have, where are you? I know the brother's here. There he is. The former keeper of the overhead, right? Am I right there? And, you know, inching it up for each of the songs, you know, the whole nine yards. It was so much fun. But like I said, keep those overheads, because there's a museum someday will want them. I really do think they will be useful. But anyways, we'll be here on Sunday morning for Sunday school and the worship service as well. So let's close our time with a word of prayer, get a good night's rest, and be back in the morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time this evening. I thank you for all of these wonderful folks who've come out this evening to be challenged, to think about, and to consider why they believe what they believe. I thank you that we have the elderly and the young and everything in between here. Because, Lord, these are important issues. They are foundational issues. While we are talking specifically about who you are and how you've revealed yourself to be, these issues also give us the very foundation upon which we stand when we speak to the world about your creative order, about marriage, about families and husbands and wives. It's all based on the recognition that you have spoken, and we believe you have spoken. Be with us this weekend. Make us to be better servants of yours as a result of our time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.